the problem with singing. You know, we sing, God of all mysteries, Lord of the universe, righteous King. And to stand here and presume that we could speak for Him. Sorry. Now, nearly all of us have come to the point where our particular mode of transportation is finding itself on its last legs. We might have had a recent close encounter with a guardrail, a tree, or even another vehicle. Or maybe we've just accumulated enough miles that the sputters, drips, and shakes have led us to the point where we wonder if it'll start in the morning or even get to where we're going. Now, sometimes the alternatives are daunting, depending on your particular budget at the time and where your season of life is. Do you fix what's wrong with it? Do you get a new used one, or do you maybe buy a new one? The details, the problems, it can be quite a difficult decision to make. You know, there is a local multi-location shop in town who used to specialize primarily in transmission repair, and their current slogan is, we're cheaper than new car payments. So when things get old and wear out, we're often confronted with that decision. Repair it, replace it, and ask other questions. What's it going to cost, and where's the benefit? The astute Bible reader finds him or herself confronted with a similar quandary. You know, we work through the story of the Bible and we learn of characters like Adam and Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Elijah. We read and rehearse events and see them come back and forth in the stories, events of the creation, the fall, Exodus, and exile. Then there are even great fantastic events that surround men like Jacob and Samson and Elijah. Episodes of great faith and faithfulness, and then seeming greater sin and failure. Even the heroes of the text are shown with their weaknesses. Sometimes those weaknesses are not merely exposed, but they're highlighted. And so we read of great promises in the poetic speeches of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and we find ourselves wrestling with the disclosure of God's purposes and plans. And then we find ourselves suddenly confronted with Jesus. Now what are we to do? Let's pause this morning and pray as we open the Word. Our Father, we do thank You for this Word and of the great stories that are there. But Lord, we thank You more for the Christ who is the fulfillment and embodiment of all that You have spoken to us. We pray, Lord, as we just look at Your Word, that we would focus on what You have said here and give us then grace to have it change our hearts so we can be conformed to Your likeness more and more, the likeness perfectly seen in Your Son. Because it's in His name that we can pray, who gives us access to Your presence. Jesus. Amen. Now, we have suggested this from the pulpit in many areas of ministry, that what you do with Jesus is not an unimportant question. What we do with the appearance of this Jesus thing in the Bible is going to be very real and important in whatever we do. Now, there are attempts to answer this question that sometimes creates division in such a way that makes the Scripture really too disjunctive. And there are others that look at that distinction that really blurs the real distinctions that are present. Now, our text, or actually texts this morning, lets us in on some of the backdrop that helps us build a better, more complete, more full answer to this question. We're going to point out this morning the problem with the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant had its purposes and intentions. It accomplished those purposes without fail. It indeed was a temporary provision. It supplied some protection against sin for Israel until Jesus came. And as such, it functioned as a temporary guardian or tutor. The law provided the knowledge of sin so that all human beings could be declared accountable and then guilty before God. But even in the fulfillment of its purposes, the law, the Old Covenant, had its definite and yet determined problem. It was a problem that had its solution inherent in its very establishment. This problem with the Old Covenant didn't surprise God, didn't catch him off guard, didn't force him to create an alternative plan, and nor did the biblical authors find themselves needing to somehow rework the text in order to make this now be real and viable. Rather, the unfolding of the storyline of the Bible leads us to the glory of the cross, the eventual consummation of God's full and final plan. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, tells us that this purpose was established before the foundation of the world. Indeed, the whole plan of redemption was lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. But to keep our thinking, especially in our series here, orderly and logical, we're going to go back to our original assertion that we made, that the Old Covenant is indeed old and has some inherent problems that requires change or correction. So we're going to go back again to the book of Hebrews once again. We're going to read some texts with an eye to this recurring theme, the idea of oldness requiring change. We're going to go back to texts that begin in chapter 6 and then follow through with texts that go all the way to chapter 10. Now again, the entire book that we have to the Hebrews is a call to see the radical newness of Jesus of Nazareth's gospel ministry. It is a masterful showing of the ministry of the Son, that it is a fulfillment of all that has come before and its particular connection to the temple ministry of priesthood and sacrifice. Now, embedded in that Hebrews presentation are important statements regarding God's plans and purposes. They allow then it to be seen that the work of the Son is the natural unfolding of what God is doing as He opens the story of redemptive history. So let's take our text of God's Word, open up to Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading a small passage that begins in verse 13. In Hebrews 6 and verse 13, we read this. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that passage we could spend 2 or 3 weeks on by itself, just unfolding and unpacking all the depths. In fact, many times when we come to Clear Creek Chapel, the way we look at the text is not unlike standing near the shore of a deeper lake and taking a good-sized rock and throwing it out there and watching it hit and drop down into the deep, kind of seeing the ripples as they work away. And what we're doing this morning, and what pretty much I end up doing, I think, throughout the series, is more like going up to the side and you find a nice flat stone about the size of maybe a little bigger than a silver dollar, and you stand and you wing a sidearm throw and watch it skip across. And you see the ripples away and watch it float. And what I hope to do by looking at that is we see the little bounces and then we look up and you go, oh, that's where we're going. That's what we're doing. So I'm not going to unfold. Hopefully you heard great lessons in Hebrews 6. But what we want to point out here is that the author of Hebrews is using this in the introductory part of a section of the book that has a sobering challenge for his readers and hearers to pursue, persist, and even persevere in the promise of the gospel of the Son. Now, this lends itself to a transition that points out that God's purposes in the Son are intimately connected to His previously announced purposes. Now, that's an important thing, so let's say it again. That God's purposes in the Son are intimately connected to all of His previously announced promises. The intrusion of Jesus wasn't a surprise. It was part and parcel of all that God was doing. Now, he transitions this by pointing out a promise to Abraham, a covenant, to use a different word for that event. And notice the phrase that we read in there in verse 17, that it speaks of the unchangeable character of his promise. A promise that at least goes back to Abraham and probably extends even before Abraham. But indeed, there was a promise made. Probably back to Genesis 3. A promise is made. So with that idea of promise, how do we know that God will not change his mind? Do something different? Renege on his promise? So the text tells us that God himself confirmed this reiteration of the promise with an oath that was recorded to the heirs of that promise. And it's actually recorded in the 110th Psalm in verse 4. The heirs would have been reading that psalm and been reminded of the oath made to Abraham and reminded then of all of the promises that God had made to answer their problem of sin and failure. The text goes on to elaborate the implications of this change that seems to have occurred in this unchangeable purpose. Because Jesus functions as a priest that is not in accordance with the Old Covenant's instructions for priesthood. Jesus is not a descendant of Levi and Aaron. There's been a change in how God's promises unfold. What we want to point out today is that the promises, everything that God is doing, is considered unchangeable. And yet, as the text is unfolding, there seems to be an element of change. A change that we'll continue to unpack as we look further in other passages this morning. So let's go over to chapter 7. And indeed, in chapter 7, the author then goes on to elaborate on the relationship of Abraham to this obscure character we met at the end of chapter 6 there named Melchizedek. Now, later you can read for yourself the account that's actually found in Genesis 14. And you can read the details there. But in Hebrews, we're brought to an important statement when we get down to verse 11 of chapter 7. Now, beginning here, we're now informed of a weakness and failure in the Old Covenant iteration of this promise. There's language of change, but keep in mind, it may be intention, but doesn't contradict the fact that it's an unchangeable promise. So let's go down to verse 11 now of chapter 7. Let's follow along the author of Hebrews' argument about this covenant and change. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The law, with all its trappings of sacrifice, priesthood, tabernacle, temple, rules, regulations, what we're told here is they could not accomplish completion or perfection. They didn't make one perfect. We read in verse 18 and 19, the commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. We even heard last week, the law had purposes, but it was weak and useless to make one perfect. That was not its purpose. But yet, that is our need. So the author goes on to explain ways that Jesus is better. Now, we're going to save that part of the conversation for a later time in the series. But for right now, we just want to notice that the former commandment involving law, sacrifice, and priesthood, that law, that commandment, that priesthood, that structure, that way of thinking was weak and useless. Now, that would be very strong language to look back at your Bible. The author of Hebrews cares about his God-inspired, Spirit-moved Scripture. He cares about it as Scripture. To look back at Scripture and say, that part of Scripture is weak and useless. That would be strong language. Do you feel that? If it wasn't part of that part of the text's intention. That part of the Bible's intention was to be weak and useless in trying to make one perfect. It doesn't do it. The author goes on to explain this in the declaration. The former commandment was weak and useless because it did not and indeed could not make perfect. So in order for it to fit into God's unchangeable purposes, it must have been inherent and planned to have this inadequacy. So now we come over to chapter 8. We're going to dive in at verse 1. And we're told that this Jesus improvement on the old covenant, it's not because the old was worn out. It doesn't need an overhaul or because it's just prohibitively expensive to get some. It's not that. It's not that God's buying a new one. You know, he's not taking on new car payments here and putting in a new covenant. It's not that. It's a little different. Now, that's typical of our experience when we come on to find something new. But this was a plan. This is a new unfolding of something old. So let's look at chapter 8. And we read this. Now, the point we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The nature of the old covenant's imperfection had to do with its intent to serve as a copy and shadow of the reality. The first covenant was intentionally designed to be a picture or shadow. That's another purpose of the older covenant. From its beginning, it was to be a copy with what one commentator called a limited validity. It was there with a restricted intention. Now, this limited validity is based on the fact that it is found in a realm of change, how we live and the day-to-day of the mundane. And indeed, because of that, it will pass away. But the heavenly dimension of the new is not to be thought of in a philosophical way, but rather in an eschatological way. God's unfolding of His purposes to His goal. The contrast is not simply between an earthly copy and some heavenly archetype, but between the historical situation in the past and one that has succeeded it in time. A new situation that has been achieved with the life and redemptive accomplishment of Jesus. And that brings us into chapter 9. The argument continues to present the continuity and completion of God's plan, but now in the work of the Son. So let's look at verse 6 of chapter 9. Now, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons on the ashes of a heifer, sanctified for the purification of flesh. So how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The text tells us that the old covenant priest entered the most holy place just once a year with a special sacrifice that temporarily allowed his admission. Now in verse 8, we see that that was intended to show that true access to God was obstructed and restricted. The people really had no access to God. That was the point of that. It wasn't that it was a wonderful thing that the high priest gets to go in and we can talk to God once a year. That was to be a very symbol and reflection, an object lesson every year, that even though God is there, he's still very far away. And even the sacrifices did not bring the people in. Every year, the Israelites' lack of access to God's presence was highlighted. They were allowed around, but they didn't draw near. Note, this is true even with that presence of sacrifice. Even if they were obedient, they still did not have access to near. It's because access to God requires heart change. Those sacrifices did not perfect the consciousness of the worshiper. Language we're familiar with here at Clear Creek Chapel. The text clearly states that the externals only figuratively sanctified the people. These sacrifices, rituals, and laws did not cleanse the conscience of the worshipers, but were in place for a defined time and setting and purpose. And that setting changed when Christ appeared. So let's summarize a little what we said then this morning. Each installment of our New Covenant Primer series will have significant overlap from one week to the next. The intent is to make each presentation and sermon a complete thought. So we're trying to present an idea each week. But along the way, we're going to bring allusions to previous weeks and give you hints as to later weeks. So you're kind of like running in the circle and you come back and you go forward and come back and you go forward and come back. That's what we're doing each week. So you've got questions and answers that need answers. You've got things that you rehearsed. It's intentional. So there are things you're letting dangling there and you don't quite know what to do. But what we wanted to share this morning was a problem. We have seen along the way that the gospel, the work and revelation of the Son, Jesus Christ, has inaugurated a new and better way. He is the complete and fulfilled speech of God. God indeed had spoken in the past in events, speeches, rituals, and law. But those all now find their true and complete meaning in the power of the gospel. The old covenant, the laws, ritual, and ceremony given through Moses had real but symbolic and temporary purpose. The old covenant's value is not lost, but must be revisioned in light of this new vision given by the Spirit in the coming of the gospel. The old covenant cannot and was never intended to bring one near to God or even keep one in a right relationship with him. This relationship has always been in and through faith, even somewhat anticipatory of what was yet to come. This faith now has a substance that has been realized, made real in history, in the coming of the Son and the sending of the Spirit. Hearts are cleansed, lives restored in a way that was only pictured before. The problem with the old covenant was that it could not and was never intended to change the heart and conscience of those under it. We'll answer more questions as we go into other texts and ideas. So that brings us to some implications. Let's use this text as our application. In chapter 10, it goes on, and in verse 19, it puts a connection there with the idea of therefore. So he's referring to the power of the new covenant, an idea that we've only alluded to. We've not discussed really yet. But the author of Hebrews then goes on to say this in verse, I don't remember, 19, I think, chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, the old covenant person had no access or confidence to enter the holy places. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Because we're no longer limited with the problems of the old covenant, the power of the gospel should cause us to draw near in faith. Make every effort to learn and think about God, his character, his plans. We should view each aspect of our lives in the context of God's working and have faith that he knows and holds the details, working in his wisdom, power, and goodness to bring his glory and our good. Draw near to him. Hold fast our hope. In the face of many distractions to this truth, we must avoid the counterfeit gospels that compete for our lives. Rituals, prayers, diets, medications. All these efforts can subvert the power of God in the gospel. And sometimes even biblically derived and theologically sound plans, they can sometimes undermine the work of the Spirit. The hope of the gospel, God's work for us, that needs to be kept in the forefront of our thinking every day. And consider our love and good works. Since the gospel of this new covenant is the orienting principle of God's work, then we should constantly think about how that should change us, how that should conform us to the image of God that we see perfectly in Jesus. We should grow in our love and good works because of God's work in and through us. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have sung this morning, we lifted up our voices and said, "Oh, the rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me, the work and power that brought the new covenant, that changes our hearts, that pours it out, that allows us then for our souls to cry out, Hallelujah. May all praise and honor be unto thee."